After death, as well as what is going to happen when Jesus returns. And so this evening we're going to take a look at both of those. If you know the New Testament, you know that at least in Paul's epistles, the two epistles to Thessalonians give us some of the most rich material concerning the return of Christ. And this evening in particular, we're going to look at what is known as the rapture. Maybe you didn't think that Presbyterians believe in the rapture. We do. You're going to see tonight what happens particularly to Christians dead and alive at the return of the Lord Jesus. And so with that preface, I'll read to you these verses from chapter 4 of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray before we consider God's word. Lord, as we come now to consider these great and glorious things, we pray that you would hedge us in by your word, that you would give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things that you tell us through this Bible, that you would bless the meditation of our minds to your glory, that you would transform us by the renewal of our minds. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we come this evening again in Paul's letters, as I've been telling you, that Paul is responding to various questions that the Thessalonian church had. And as is the case in many of Paul's letters, we simply don't know the questions that he is answering. We do know his answers, obviously written here, but it's often like you sitting at home, maybe listening to someone in your house, a child, a spouse, a friend on the telephone, and you only hear half the conversation. I'm wondering what's going on the other line. But nevertheless, we can glean a lot from what was going on there in the Thessalonian church, and we can tell that they were particularly worried about death. Now, you remember, Paul has probably been away from them for a month, month and a half, 2 months. Which probably tells us that even in the course over that time, some of the people who had been converted under his ministry, his short ministry there in Thessalonica, had not only been converted, truly converted, but had died. And so when Timothy had gone to visit, there was somewhat of a question of, Paul, what about the people who've died? What are we supposed to do about these dear Christians who have passed away? Are they going to not partake in the resurrection? Are they going to be with Jesus? What's going on with the dead who are in Christ? And so Paul takes a moment to address that particular question about the dead, about grieving for the dead, as well as about the return of Christ, which flows from that doctrine. And it's important for us to stop and say that doctrines like this are incredibly important for us to talk about here in the church and to encourage one another with. As you'll see later on towards the end of this passage, all of us face death, and not only as individuals, ourselves will face death, but all of us face death and those around us. You don't have to be very old to know someone who has died, much less to be in the church very long to know that there are funerals that happen here every month or so, sometimes more often than that. So death is that topic that we do have to face, and yet is that thing that is truly the great unknown. It isn't natural. It wasn't supposed to happen. It wasn't God's original plan for the way that things should work. He meant us to live on forever, and sin and the fall entered the world, and so did death. And so our hearts feel that, and our minds know that as we approach the topic of death. We say, this isn't right. I don't understand this. And whenever our mind gets, I don't understand this, this isn't right, it puts fear into our hearts. And so it's not uncommon for Paul and various other writers throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to talk about death in the life of the believers. And maybe you'll find his encouragements here in this passage a little bit different than what you expected them to be if someone were to ask you, what about death? Paul starts, first of all, by saying that Christians grieve with hope because of their belief in the doctrine of the Christian's union to Jesus Christ, that they grieve with hope. He starts there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so first of all, we see that Christian grief is different than worldly grief. When you experience death in your family, death of a friend, death of a loved one, the way that you grieve is different than the way that the world grieves, and that's the grief of someone that you know is a believer in Christ. And Paul wants to pause and let you know that, because what we have in the course of the documents, as you look at the documents that were written in and around the day that Paul was writing and living, is a lot of people would write notes consoling one another about death. It was a very common note to send or to receive. And the way that they would console one another is they would simply say, listen, you know, death happens. Suck it up. Death happens. I'm sorry. It's not all that great of a thing, but, you know, everybody faces it, and they had a great life, and death happens. And that's a pretty hopeless response to death. And that's the response to death without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, exhorting the Christian, says, you don't grieve like that. When you face death, you don't simply say, death happens. You know, too bad. A few more years, and you might have had a few more years of vibrant ministry, but, you know, death just happens. We'll get past it. We'll get through it. It's just something that everybody has to experience. That is fundamentally not the way that Paul expects Christians to face death. And now Paul's answer to death is a little bit different than what we'd expect, because in both this passage and in 1 Corinthians 15, where he also addresses death, he talks particularly about the resurrection, because our hope in the face of death is that one day our bodies will be raised and there will be the resurrection of the dead, that death doesn't get the final word, that there comes a day when not only Jesus Christ triumphed over the grave, but also that Christians will triumph over the grave. And so many of these Christians would say, you know, Paul, well, what about the resurrection? Maybe it doesn't happen. How do we know the resurrection is true? And Paul doesn't do any kind of Old Testament narrative. He doesn't draw upon different verses and string them together to give some long, complex, drawn-out explanation for why the resurrection is true. Paul simply says, the resurrection is true because Jesus was raised. And if Jesus was raised, then you'll be raised. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says it here. You want to know that the resurrection is true, that you'll be raised? Well, look, Jesus was raised. And that gets to the root of it, that when we talk about grief and death, it isn't simply that we stand here in the midst of a funeral, encourage one another, and say we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That doesn't go deep enough. That's not profound enough. It is profound, but it's not profound enough. It doesn't go further enough into the veil, because what Paul's saying here is not just the resurrection's true. He's saying it's true because you are united to Jesus Christ. That's his argument. Jesus raised, so you'll raise. You're united to him. What Jesus does, you do. And that doctrine of the union to Christ is one of the most precious doctrines articulated in all of Scripture. The New Testament is marinated in it. You marinate a slice of beef and you can't cut or bite into any portion of it that's not seasoned with that marinade. And so the New Testament is seasoned with that doctrine of union to Jesus Christ. Even before you were called, even before your election, you were united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental truth about the Christian, that there's been a bond formed, a sovereignly administered, sovereignly wrought bond between you and the Lord Christ. And it is through that bond that all the blessings and benefits of the gospel come to you. Not just effectual calling. Not just repentance and regeneration and faith, not just justification and adoption and sanctification, also resurrection and glorification. Paul says, if you ever doubt whether the resurrection is true, when you sit in the funeral parlor and you stare death in the eye and you wonder, is the Bible really true? He says, remember, you're united to Jesus Christ. There is an inseparable bond between you and your Savior that cannot be broken by death, cannot be broken by anything. If I were to take you out back behind the church in the parking lot, a very long bit of rope laying all around in the parking lot, and try and tie one bit around your waist and tie the other end around the bumper of a truck and send the truck off around the corner, a long amount of rope, truck get around the corner, can't see the truck anymore. And someone would come up to you and say, oh, don't worry, you won't go anywhere. You see the rope spooling out. You know, of course I will. Well, how do you know you'll go somewhere? I'm united to the truck. There is a rope around my waist, and there's a rope around the truck. And eventually the rope's going to run out, and I'm going to go zipping down the road just like the truck is. And that's Paul's argument here, that Jesus is gone and you can't see him anymore. But the rope is spooling out. And someone comes up to you and says, well, how do you know that you've conquered death? How do you know that you will rise? How do you know you're dead one when you're standing at the grave on a cold day out at the cemetery? How do you know that that body will raise again? Can you see the rope spooling out? That person's united to Christ. Christ is raised. There's going to come a day where that rope is drawn taut, and that body's going to spring out of the grave. There's going to come a day when the rope is brought taut with you, and your body's going to be drawn up with the Lord. And so when Paul argues about the resurrection, when he looks at you and says, do you doubt? Do you doubt that you will go with him? Do you doubt that you will do what he does? Do you doubt that these doctrines that we cling to are true? He says, union to Christ. You're united to him. You are in Christ. He is the vine. You are the branches. You abide in him. You are inseparably connected. And death itself cannot break that bond, because the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. And so Paul there draws the line between the creed and the grave, between our confession and the funeral. He says there, I don't know if you noticed it, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what he had articulated to the Thessalonians when we read in Acts 17:3. What exactly did Paul teach in Thessalonica? It gives a small passage and says why Jesus had to die and rise again from the grave. It was what he had taught, and it was the common confession of the New Testament church. And that word believe there that he uses in the Greek is pistuo, but in the Latin is credo. And it's where we get the word creed from. So when we say the Apostles' Creed and we say that we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, or we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, or that we believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead, we are pronouncing a creed, but we are pronouncing the truth of Christianity that finds its very root in our union to Jesus Christ and is extremely applicable in the days of sorrow and suffering. Apostles' Creed is our comfort at funerals. The creeds of the church dry our eyes when we are grieving and give us hope. Because we read there, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And we know that it's true through our union to Jesus Christ. And it's the beauty of Christianity and the beauty of Paul's answer to them as they worried about the dead, whether they were lost, whether they had missed out. And Paul says, no, of course not. They will go to be with the Lord because of the union they have with him. Christ rose, so they will rise. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then Paul goes secondly into talking about that return. We don't know if this is a second question or something that Paul simply adds on, but you can understand that the question might then rise, well, when Jesus comes back, what will happen to those people who are out in the, you know, the Thessalonian cemetery? People who are out in the cemetery off of Veterans Memorial or north of town. What will happen to those Christians and those graves when Jesus returns? Will Jesus come back and we'll all have a great big party? And then it'll be the resurrection and they'll have missed out on the whole thing? What's going to be the order? What's going to happen? Does death somehow make us underprivileged at the return of Jesus Christ? If we don't make it long enough, if we don't live long enough to see the return of Christ, will death rob us some of the joy of the return of Christ? And Paul says, no, it won't. That the dead receive privilege at the return of Christ, that the dead in Christ will be glorified at the return of Jesus. And he gives a chronology, and you see here, we'll read the chronology, then we'll put it into some context, and then recast it again according to what Paul was trying to say in this passage. You read there at verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So Jesus will come from heaven, descend down from heaven. What that'll look like, I don't know, but I do know that he will descend from heaven, probably much in the same way that he left, and that three vocal auditory things will happen with a cry of command. That word command used there is a command that is not disobeyed, a command to do something with the voice of an archangel. If anything's going to make you tremble, it's going to be the voice of an archangel, one of the head angels. If the singing of the angels was enough to cause the shepherds to fear at the birth of Jesus, if the appearance of the angels to Gideon's parents was enough to make them tremble with fear, if the women who came to the tomb and simply saw two angels sitting there on the empty grave clothes of Jesus Christ was enough to make them tremble, then to hear the voice of an archangel sounding, certainly that is a glorious shout extending from heaven from one of the archangels. And thirdly, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the trumpet of God used in the Old Testament, especially in the Minor Prophets, signals the day of the Lord, the end of the world, and especially the gathering in of all of God's people. That these three things will occur, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will come out of their graves. And then next, what will happen is we who are alive, and notice at least at this point in his life, Paul thought himself to be one of the ones who was going to be alive at the return of Christ. Later on, he'll show some doubt at that in some of his later epistles, but at least at this point in his life, he thought the return of Christ was going to be before his own death. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, the clouds being the place of spiritual power and spiritual conflict, Satan often called the prince of the clouds or the ruler of the heavenly realms, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There will be a union with the Lord that will be unbroken for all eternity. And this is what we read, and this is what we know, and this is what we see made into fiction novels and put onto bestsellers lists. And a lot of times the context of this and what Paul is meaning by these things is lost, because Paul isn't here simply giving a chronology of strange events. He isn't telling you something new. He isn't painting you a picture of something that you should look at and say, I don't quite understand what that is. He is using imagery, he is using pictures, and he is explaining to you what happens when a conquering king returns to his city. Paul often uses that. In Corinthians, he explains a conquering king coming back and himself being like a prisoner at the end of the line of conquered slaves. You know, in Ephesians and Galatians and Thessalonians, he'll talk about the armor of God. He uses a lot of military language that directly relates to the Roman army. And the picture here of what's happening is of a conquering general, a conquering king returning to his own city. And the trumpets and the cry of command and the voices are shouting of his great return. And that command is a command of calling out. You see the shout of one of his head generals, the archangels, the head of his hosts, and you see the trumpet of God announcing the day of the Lord and calling people to the king, because what would happen when the king would come and out from a distance, the city would send out a delegation to meet the king. And for the people who loved the king, they would come and they would line the roads to welcome him back to his own city, triumphant, having conquered, having done well in war, with the spoils of war, ready to give them to his city and to the people that he loved. And those delegations would be led by those with the most amount of honor, even down to the least. And so kings and nobles and princes would be very first. Nobility would follow with military generals, and then some of the higher rich of the people would follow after that, and then the poor after that, and so they would proceed out of that city to meet the king and to give him praise and honor for all that he had conquered and all that he had done on the field of battle. And that's what you see portrayed here as the Apostle Paul describes the coming of King Jesus, the coming of Lord Christ, the coming of the victorious one. And what he says is that the dead will go first. The dead will go first. The dead will go at the head of the delegation. The dead in Christ, the asleep in Christ, will be of the highest nobility, leading out the group of people ready to exalt and to praise the King of Kings, who has come in mighty triumph, who's come with the spoils of war behind him. And he says, oh, then we will come behind them. And so we will be caught up into the clouds when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to prepare the way for his return, to see mighty is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered over sin and over death and over Satan. He has won the victory. And as Paul says, so we will be with him till the ends of the days. That what would happen is the king would pass through. And as the king passed through, those who would come out to meet him would draw in line behind him and follow him to the city with shouts of praise. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth to bring about the day of the Lord and to bring about judgment, so we will go and meet him and we will be with him always, following in his train. So as we face the judgment, as we face all that follows, all that we see written in the Word of God about the end of the world, we will be with him. We will be with him. We'll return with him to the day of judgment to face those who didn't think it was very important to go out and meet the king. And always in the city there are those who were rebels and dissidents, those who were drunks, a part of the rabble who didn't like the king very much and wouldn't go out to meet the king when the king returned. And so they would feel dishonor at the king's return when he came back in glory. And so we as Christians and the dead leading the charge, going out and getting into the train of the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to the Lord, return to the world for the day of judgment in particular. This is glorious. This is incredibly encouraging when it comes to considering death. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't say the dead will miss out, that the dead are underprivileged, the dead will lose out at the return of Christ, that somehow death will rob you of something. He says, no, blessed. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. You have now earned a spot even closer to the Lord Christ at his return. And so those souls that are now around the throne of God awaiting the day when Jesus Christ will start that march back towards the world, the world that he has already conquered over. Notice that it's a return of victory. He's not coming back to be some great war, some great conquest. He has already conquered. He has conquered in the cross. It is done. He's simply coming back with the spoils of war. And so we will join him with that. And those souls in heaven around his throne, giving his praises, even now will be reunited to their bodies, glorified, meeting him at the front of the crowd, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He came seated on a donkey once, the praises of the poor. He'll come again with the hosts of heaven, the shout of the archangels, and the praise of his glorified saints to come again to the world for judgment. That is the glory of this passage. And in reading it, I couldn't stop but notice this particular quote from one of the men who had written a commentary. And he is right on as we consider much has gone on with the Left Behind series and all of the different books that have been written about the end times and all of the various and sundry things that have been thought up about what these will be like and the fiction attached to this. And what they really do is rob us of the glory of this passage. And listen to Eugene Green as he writes about this. The previous passage has suffered much ill as it has been mined to provide clues concerning the time of the rapture of the church. Will this great event occur before the 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of this period, or at the very end? In the haste to answer this question, the real purpose of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is overlooked. This teaching was presented to comfort those in grief by connecting the confession of the creed, Jesus died and rose again, with the reality of the resurrection of the dead in Christ. This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. This text is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, and the graveside. It is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in their time of greatest sorrow. The decidedly bizarre pictures of airplanes dropping out of the sky and cars careening out of control as the rapture happens to detract from the hope that this passage is designed to teach. The picture presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus Christ. The church, as the official delegation, goes out to meet him, with the dead heading up the procession as those most honored. One coming is envisioned, which will unite the coming king with his subjects. What a glorious hope. What a glorious hope we see presented here, and what comfort is laid out for us when we face death, when we ourselves look death in the eye and say, praise be to God, I've just moved a little bit closer to the Lord Christ at his return. Or when we know our loved ones suffering have died and gone on to be the Lord, praise be the Lord God. They've just gotten a little bit closer to the Lord as returned. They have now been most honored at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day that he will judge all people according to what they've done. And that's how he ends this passage. Thirdly, that they encourage one another with these words, encourage one another with the return of the Lord Christ. And often eschatology, often debates over the end times, has not been particularly encouraging points for the church. Whether you talk about mill or pre-mill or post-mill or historic post-mill or historic pre-mill or whatever else that you want to talk about, or Achilleist or Anachilleist or whatever red pig needs to be found in Judea or whatever this ruler is, and he's one of the five horns or the ten whatevers, and these kind of things. Those things have created not only doubt over the scriptures, but dissension within the church. And they are important things to be studied. But where we leave off good and profitable study for things that raise dissensions within the church is when we forget that these doctrines were given to encourage one another. To encourage one another. End times should be encouraging to you. When someone dies, you should say, "Praise be the Lord." It reminds us that he is coming again, and your dear loved one, dead in the Lord, will be with him. When hard times come, it should be, "Oh, but there's coming a day. And at the end of this day, we're one day closer to the day that Jesus will return. And if we get to see it with our eyes before we face death ourselves, then so we'll be caught up with him." Be of great cheer. The Lord Christ has overcome the world. The battle is won, and the Lord Christ is returning. And that's really the comfort of the entire Bible. One of the things that is most talked about in the last chapter of Revelation, when you look at it, as the Apostle John closes the last book of the Bible, listen to what's repeated three times. This is where John wanted to leave you, and where Christ wanted to leave you with the very last words written to the church, verse 7. "And behold, I am coming soon." Verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." And then verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" The response is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. What an encouraging thought. So let's end with a few implications before we close singing, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." First of all, I want to encourage you to grieve well. When a loved, dear Christian spouse, parent, child, friend dies, grieve well. Grieving well does not mean grieving at all. It means putting your hope and their union to Jesus Christ, and what Jesus said about that union is true, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death. Grieve well. One of the greatest opportunities our church has for evangelism is the funeral. We have more people in this church who are unbelieving, who are not a part of this church, than any other moment in the course of this church, more than a Prestwick, more than a men's meeting, more than a Bible conference. It's at a funeral. We have a chance to show others in the watching world the death of a Christian is not a sorrowful thing. They've just moved closer in the delegation that'll meet Christ at his return. Grieve well. Grieve well. Secondly, would you please provide for us a good testimony of your faith and your union to the Lord Jesus Christ? In this next year, people in this congregation will die. People sitting here this evening will not be here next year at this time. It is a fact of life. Death is very real, and it might not be the ones that you expect. And so as we face death, and we know that death is sure for us and for the people that we love, would you make pains to provide for us at your funeral a good testimony of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? That you would make it easy for us to grieve well. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this, adds this quote: "What kind of evidence do you mean to leave behind as to the state of your soul? When we've carried you to your narrow bed, let us not have to hunt up stray words and scraps of religion in order to make out that you were a true believer. Let us not have to say in a hesitating way one to another, 'I trust he's happy. He talks so nicely one day, and he seems so pleased with a chapter in the Bible on another occasion, and he liked such a person who was a good man. Let us be able to speak decidedly as to your condition. Let us have some solid proof of your repentance, your faith, your holiness, so that none shall be able for a moment to question your state. Depend on it. Without this, those you leave behind can feel no solid comfort about your soul. We may use the form of religion at your burial and express charitable hopes. We may meet you at the churchyard gate and say, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord." But this will not alter your condition. If you die without conversion to God, without repentance, and without faith, your funeral will only be the funeral of a lost soul. You had better never been born. Oh, please for us and those who will survive you, those who long to grieve well, show us now your union to Christ. Show us now your trust in the Lord. Show us now your repentance and your holiness, your hatred of your sin, and your love for the gospel. Show us now and provide for us and for your family the opportunity to grieve well at your funeral, to easily trust in that great union that Christ has established with you through faith in the gospel. Fourthly, encourage one another. Encourage one another about that great day. I would hope that in times of suffering, that in the halls of this church, and maybe it is said and it is done, in which case, good for First Presbyterian Church, Kosciuszko, that in times of suffering, that in times of death, in times of grief, that we would encourage one another with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what we were hoping for. Without the resurrection of Christ, without the resurrection of believers, we are people most to be pitied. We are people most to be looked upon and say, poor Christians. They had a hope in the resurrection of the dead that was not true. But if it's true, then we have, more than any other people walking this planet, hope and strength to face death in a way that undermines every single self-help book that is sitting in whatever bookstore that's out there. We truly have conquered death through Christ. We truly can face death smiling. We truly can face death knowing that there is life after it, and a better life than what we live even today. And lastly, let us encourage with one another that we will be with Christ forever. It is a glorious thought to me as we think about the end times and this being the beginning of Christ's return, that he says, you will be with Christ forever. Be with Christ forever. Judgment of the world. Peter's description of the earth burning up in flames and whatever other things happen in the book of Revelation. Even following that on in eternity. What is marked of the Christian, what will be true about you for all eternity, that you will be with the Lord. Is that not our longing? Is that not our hope now? When you wake up in the morning, do not say, oh, I can't wait for the day that I'll be with the Lord. I'll end just giving a description of C.H. Spurgeon and his Morning and Evening, which is a book probably common to most of you, and probably common because you start reading at the beginning of the year and then trail off somewhere in between. So don't worry, I'm actually quoting the very first entry. So most of you have read it, if you've heard of it. You may not have noticed what he was saying, but one of the things he says on January 1st in his morning reading, is he says this, maybe this will get to be the year that I get to die. That's not a morbid thought on C.H. Spurgeon. He thinks, maybe this will get to be the year that I get to go to be with my Lord and to be with him forever. Wouldn't that be a great year, starting out the year? Maybe this will be the year that I get to die and be with the Lord. Maybe it will be. And if you can't say that, then you still fear death. You still fear death. Don't fear death. Christ has conquered over it. You will rise. You are united to him. He is coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's stand and sing, Lo He Comes with Clouds Descending. The tune's going to be different. It's hymn number 318 in the hymnal. Philip's going to play it for us. talking about the great return, the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from Revelation 1:7. Stand and sing.
Oh, he comes with clouds descending once for favored sinners slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must confounded hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear.
There's one more verse.
Yea, amen, let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, alleluia, come, Lord, come.
For all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and await this return, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.